Hello, Unshaken Saints. I'm Jared Halverson. Welcome back. And I'm almost back myself. Not quite 100% recovered from the sickness that you endured with me last week, but almost there. I know I've at least turned the corner, and I'm grateful for that. So thank you for putting up with my voice last week, and I hope that by next week I'll be 100% again. Now, this week is a bittersweet experience because it's our last week with the prophet Nephi. We have been with him since the very beginning of our study. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, remember that a few months ago? And by the end of today, we'll get Nephi's final amen. And I am sad to see him go. I'm grateful there will be later Nephis to remind us of the original one, but to have his strength, his courage, his commitment, his deep, deep desire to obey the word of God. I'm the primary chorister in our ward, best calling in the church. And we've been singing Nephi's Courage for a month now. And to see these little kids just belting out, "I will go, I will do the things the Lord commands," has been exhilarating. Now that we're a little older than primary age, we can dig into the text itself and realize that Nephi, by his own admission, was far from perfect. He's a flawed hero, but a hero nonetheless. When he said, "O wretched man that I am," in his psalm, I don't think that was hyperbole or mere self-deprecation, that he wrestled with things. He got angry and wished that he didn't. You wonder what he felt about his own role in the dissolution of his family, that I wasn't able to keep my family together the way my father had hoped. And was he perhaps projecting some of his own weakness upon his brothers, Laman and Lemuel? The text always says that when he spoke to them, it was grieved. He was grieved. Grief was the word that was used there. You'd have to have a sad emoji if he was texting this. And yet, as we probably all know, sometimes sorrow can come across as anger. Sometimes our fear can come across as frustration. And though we may be feeling one thing, we don't know exactly how to cope with that emotion, and so it comes out in a certain way to our hearers. And it's real, it's raw, it's human nature. Joseph Smith once said he spent half of his time trying to convince the skeptical that he was a true prophet, and the other half of his time trying to convince the Latter-day Saints that he was a mere human being just like they were. And I imagine Nephi would want to do something similar to us. If even the way he described the so-called Lamanite curse, that was 30 to 40 years after this all happened, by his own account. And had the intervening years soured him somewhat, as it described years of war and contention between his people and the Lamanites. I am not trying to take Nephi down any pegs here at all. I'm just trying to allow him to be a three-dimensional character so that we can understand his strengths and learn from them, but also his weaknesses and learn from those as well. That we can take him seriously as a prophet, but also as a person, wrestling with his own weakness in hopes that through the grace of God, they could be made into strengths. And I believe they were. He knew in whom he had trusted. And if nothing else, that comes through so loud and clear. And all that he did, and all that he accomplished, all that he lived through, all that he wrote, all that he preached, what a magnificent way to begin the Book of Mormon, learning from this incredible man. Now, as we turn to his final chapters today, we are going from Nephi the prophet and poet to Nephi the pragmatist, because these are his final words. If you've heard of the last lecture, where a professor will give their last lecture before they retire. This is where rubber hits the road. I don't have time anymore for the purely academic. This is what matters most to me. To think about what Lehi did in 2 Nephi 1, 2, and 3 with the final words of this dying father. And today we get something similar from his son. In 2 Nephi 31, 32, and 33, here is Nephi's grand finale. And in some ways, chapter 31 was the only one he really intended to give us. As we'll see today, turning to 32 and 33 in the second half of our lesson, those seem to be bonus chapters that Nephi did not intend. He ends chapter 31 with amen, like he's ready to step away. and then realizes, oh, you need a little more? Well, let me give it to you then. So this week, stick with me to the end. It'll be fairly short because with only three brief chapters to go, this will not consume as much of our time as our lengthy lessons with Isaiah have been the last couple of weeks. But let's dive in, because what Nephi is going to do in giving us his parting words, no more Isaiah here. No, we've shifted from Old Testament Hebrew to New Testament Christian. We've seen if all of that was means, we're now at the ends. And if it was all meant to point them forward to Jesus Christ, then let's talk about him and only him. Remember his thesis statement way back in 1 Nephi 1, that God is a God of tender mercies and he delivers his people if they'll only have faith in him. Well, the deliverance comes through the deliverer, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said in chapter 6 of 1 Nephi? That the fullness of his intent was to persuade people to come unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be saved. And so this final chapter, he's going to put into practice all that he was hoping his posterity would do. I've got to persuade you to come unto Christ. I've got to tell you how to do so. And you do that through his doctrine. Remember, when he finished quoting Isaiah at one point a few chapters ago, those that murmur will learn doctrine. Doctrine is the solution for murmuring. True doctrine changes behavior more than anything else does, right, President Packer? And so as we learn the doctrine of Christ in this final chapter, this is what Nephi wants us to know more than any other thing, okay? Here is his last chance to speak of Christ and teach of Christ and rejoice in Christ and prophesy of Christ and write according to his prophecies so that you and I would know to what source we can look for a remission of our sins. Oh, it's a magnificent way to end this book of Scripture. So dive in. Chapter 31, verse 1 and 2. Now I, Nephi, make an end of my prophesying unto you, my beloved brethren. And you'll be amazed at how often he repeats that phrase. Jacob repeated it often. And as emotional a person as Jacob was, that makes sense. Nephi here at the end of his life seems to be tapping into his little brother's character. And over he'll refer to his audience, including us, as his beloved brethren. And here he's making an end. And again, that hurts my heart a little bit to have to say goodbye to him at the end of today. I cannot write but a few things, he says, which I know must surely come to pass. Neither can I write but a few of the words of my brother Jacob, which lets us know there was so much more that we could have had. Oh, curse the 100th part, right? Well, actually, bless the 100th part. Curse the fact we don't have the other 99. But so much more of what Jacob taught, so much more of what Nephi taught. But if there's so much he could have said and didn't, that should put into perspective just how valuable these last chapters will be. Now, Nephi admits, wherefore, the things which I have written sufficeth me. So good enough. I can't say everything. I've given you the most important stuff, the more sacred things, as we've talked about. So it sufficeth me, save it be a few words which I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. That's what this chapter is going to be about. In fact, the very last verse of this chapter, Nephi ends, now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ. So if in the first verses he says, I'm done except for one last thing, I've got to clarify and confirm the doctrine of Christ. And at the end of the chapter, well, there was the doctrine of Christ. Well, guess what's in between those two verses? If the bookends of this chapter are, I'm going to tell you what I said, what I'm going to say, and then I just reminded you what I said, then everything in between will be the doctrine of Christ. If you're wondering how can you boil down Christianity to its essence, then 2 Nephi 31 is one of the best chapters you could possibly read on it to encapsulate the whole thing. Honestly, that should tell us something about what he's been doing up to this point. All the stories that he told of getting the brass plates, of leaving Jerusalem, of journeying through the wilderness all those years, of building his ship and coming to the new world. All that he taught about Lehi's dream and the vision of the olive tree, his own panoramic apocalyptic visions, all of his incredible quotations of Isaiah, all of that was to lay the groundwork for this doctrinal capstone to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah promised. the prophet like unto Moses. He is the lamb without blemish. He is the condescension of God, the word made flesh. He is the fruit of the tree of life. His word is the iron rod extending out to you. And so a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. His name shall be Emmanuel. A stem will grow from the stump of Jesse. All that he's taught, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, everything leads to this. Jesus is the Christ. And this, in this chapter, is his doctrine. Let me make that crystal clear. So back to where we left off in verse 2. I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. Wherefore I shall speak unto you plainly, according to the plainness of my prophesying. For my soul delighteth in plainness. And we've always been grateful for that, right? The Book of Mormon just makes sense because of the gift of plainness that Nephi had. Now, after this manner of plainness, doth the Lord God work among the children of men. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding. For he speaketh unto men according to their language, unto their understanding. Now, some call this the principle of accommodation, that God is willing to accommodate mere mortals and speak to our level of understanding. We should be very grateful for that. In the earliest days of the church, when the Book of Mormon first came forth, it became a laughingstock among some people because of grammatical errors and spelling mistakes. Some people would poke fun at it in kind of a reductio ad absurdum argument, reduced to the absurd, saying, oh, I hope your angel knew Reformed Egyptian better than he knew his English. Or I don't know about gold plates, but you should have spent more time in Webster's dictionary. And there was just this sense of, well, I mean, Joseph Smith was so uneducated. I'm going to give the book to the unlearned. Remember what Nephi taught us last week. Well, we should be grateful for the fact that divinity is willing to accommodate itself to mere humanity. Again, that is the incarnation of Christ. That is word made flesh. That is condescension of God. And if there is a verbal condescension, the fact he would even deign to speak to us in our language, that there is a scriptural condescension, that he's willing to take ineffable truth and somehow translate it into mortal words. Will something be lost in translation? Oh, undoubtedly. No wonder there was a sense of, I mean, Joseph Smith himself complained about this narrow, crooked prison known as the English language, which he didn't know very well, and he wished he knew better. And yet for God to speak in our way, in our language, our understanding, so it would make sense to us. Otherwise, it's the kindergartner going to the college math class, and he doesn't have his numbers down yet, let alone his multiplication tables, let alone his differential equations. I am grateful. I hate to use the phrase to dummy something down, but how else is God going to communicate with mere mortals? This is going to be a line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, like we saw in chapter 28. But he's got to start somewhere. And if he can convey the beauty of the gospel to a sunbeam through the power of the Holy Ghost, then when we get to verbal communication or dialogic revelation, there's going to be some room for improvement as far as language is concerned, too. By the way, the Doctrine and Covenants, very first section, repeats this same kind of concept, that God accommodates his truth to human understanding. And he speaks to his prophets through that prophet's language. Read Isaiah and compare it to Amos, and those are two very different prophets. You have a poet and court prophet in Isaiah. You have a shepherd and gatherer of sycamore fruit in Amos. And so to have the linguistic polish of a David O. McKay or a Gordon B. Hinckley compared to the frontier, just raw prose of a Brigham Young. I'm grateful for the entire spectrum. And I pray that when we turn to people for priesthood blessings, when we turn to leaders for instruction and direction, we're when we get our patriarchal blessing, and not everyone is an English professor, some are farmers and tradesmen, and just salt of the earth with hearts of gold, but still struggling to wrap their tongues around the tongues of angels. Can we cut people some slack? Can we cut Scripture some slack? God is speaking at our level, not at his. Okay? From there, look at verse 4. Wherefore, I would that ye should remember that I have spoken unto you concerning that prophet which the Lord showed unto me, that should baptize the Lamb of God, which should take away the sins of the world. There we see Christ's role as Savior. He's going to take away the sins of the world, but preceded by John the Baptist's role as preparer of the way. This is Aaronic leading to Melchizedek. This is law leading to grace. This is Moses preparing for Joshua. Okay? And so if you've got John the Baptist, remember Lehi saw him in vision in 1 Nephi 10. Nephi saw him in vision in 1 Nephi 11. The second Pictionary picture of the condescension of Christ was Christ's baptism. The first was his birth. You get Christmas for that one. But you get baptism. Jesus is willing to descend below all things in order to be baptized, to find the lowest place of fresh water on the planet, and go down the Jordan Rift Valley to find the Jordan River and to be immersed in the lowest possible place on earth. Well, we're going to get a sense of that here. In verse 5 and 6, he says, now if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh, then how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? I mean, he did the unnecessary for him to show us the necessary for us, the absolutely essential. Talk about taking away any excuses on our part, right? If Jesus was willing to do that, who do I think I am that I'm going to come up with my own approach, my own way? I want to come into Christ on my terms when Christ was willing to obey the Father on the Father's terms, including baptism. Nephi says, now I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness by being baptized by water? Which is an interesting question. Why is baptism such a big deal? Whether in our case or in his case, what is it about that fulfills all righteousness? Is it merely a rite of passage? Is it, we talk, it's interesting in ritual studies. And when I was in divinity school, we had to take classes on liturgy. And liturgy is ritual. It's what do we do? There's a body element that connects with the spirit. Something we do to evince something that we believe. And is that all it is? Just some kind of, play date? Some kind of pretend? Some sort of performance that does something? I mean, in some ways, when you really think about it, it's like, what exactly is that for? As I said before, it's not the water that washes away our sins. It's the power of Jesus Christ that does. It's a baptism in his blood, not a baptism in mere water. Then why do we have to do it? And especially, why did Jesus have to do it? Talk about deadness of the law. Well, let's find our life in Christ, even through this ordinance that we've been commanded to keep. Verse 7 through 9, Nephi begins to explain it. Know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he's going to do this anyway, right? It's beneath him, but he's going to descend beneath all things. He's going to condescend, come down with us to do what a mere sinner would have to do to become clean. So here's some elements as to why this fulfills all righteousness. Notwithstanding he being holy, first, he showeth unto the children of men. Pause there. And if he's showing something, there is something visible, something tangible about ritual, about ordinances, about doing something in such a way that invisible faith can become visible work. Okay? There's that great line, When the friends are tearing off the roof tiles and lowering their invalid friend down to Jesus, it says that Jesus saw their faith. And I love that. They're doing something to make manifest the fact that they believe. And so Jesus is showing the children of men something. He's showing God something. And we are showing ourselves and others and God something when we participate in ordinances as well. So he showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh, pause there again, there's something fleshly here, something corporeal, the body. I'm going to use the body to do something for the spirit. And remember, body and spirit together constitute the soul. So sometimes it's not enough just to have the spirit doing something. The body has to participate in the process as well. So he's going to do something according to the flesh, that he humbleth himself before the Father. And again, there's that sense of doing things in God's way instead of our own, coming on God's terms instead of saying, nah, that's beneath me, or that's I'm not interested, or I'm just going to do it my own way. I'm spiritual, not religious, or I'm internal, not external. No, I'm going to humble myself. Again, no wonder this is condescension. Another element, and witnesseth unto the Father. And think about, again, when we do something, we're giving a visible testimony. We're offering tangible evidence that we're witnessing unto God, what? That he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. That's what Jesus is witnessing. That's what he's embodying. I'm going to follow God's instructions. I mean, think about it. If baptism is a covenant to follow God, then the least we could do in promising to follow God is to follow God in the way that we're promising to follow God. Does that make sense? I'm joining the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I'm being baptized in their names, right? And I am promising, covenanting, entering into an eternal covenant relationship to be a lifelong disciple. I am immersing myself in that kind of life. I'm burying the old, I'm rising with the new. And if this is what you want me to do to show how serious I am about it, then I'm all in. I've said this before, that when I was baptized as an 8-year-old, it took my dad and I 3 times to finally get it right. My foot kept coming up. And as embarrassed as I was at the time, looking back, I'm grateful because it forced me to grapple with the fact that for a baptism to count, quote unquote, you've got to be all in. There's nothing you're holding back. And if your baptism must be by immersion, then why do we think that the life of discipleship that follows it should be any less deep? No, we are going to do things the Lord's way. We are going to show. It's going to be according to the flesh. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to witness unto the Father that we're going to be obedient to all of his commandments. I am all in here. Covenant relationship. Wherefore, Nephi says, after he, Jesus, was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. You see, God wants to make his side of the covenant obvious as well. And again, Nephi concludes, it showeth unto the children of men the straightness of the path, the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. Oh, are we humble enough to do things God's way? Jesus himself was. If there were ever anyone who could say, oh, Father, come on now. This is what sinners do. You're not going to lump me in the same, in with them, are you? You're not going to put me in the same sinking ship. Oh, you're going to go beneath all things, my son. So you might as well start your ministry with a preview of that. It's exactly what he does. Now, verse 10 through 12. He said unto the children of men, follow thou me. And that's what discipleship really boils down to. It's an eternal game of do as I'm doing, back to my primary kids. Since Jesus was willing to do all of those things, and his baptism encapsulates, kind of captures the whole thing, then he's asking us to do likewise. Follow me. And if that's the case, Nephi says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? Think about how often Nephi has emphasized the need for obedience. I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded, right? We kept every single commandment God had given us, and then he gives them to Liahona so they can keep keeping more. Obedience is the essence of who Nephi is, and so he's emphasizing that here. How do we think we're going to follow Jesus if we can't follow Jesus? If we can't follow his instructions, follow his lead, follow his commandments, keep them in every particular. Now, he's going to get specific about some of those. The Father said, Nephi goes on, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me, and do the things which ye have seen me do. Now think about that. The Father says, repent. The Son says, be baptized. And then the Holy Ghost comes to confirm all of these things. No wonder we're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. They're all together as members of the Godhead trying to bring us back into their divine presence, to make us one with them as they are one with each other. And to think of that glorious invitation, come, follow me. There's not a lot of things I can do to be just like Jesus, but baptism is one. Now, notice it's not baptism alone. Joseph Smith once said that if you only do baptism without confirmation, you might as well have baptized a bag of sand. The one is incomplete without the other. But also, it's not just baptism and confirmation to receive the Holy Ghost. He precedes that with repent ye, and that's coming from the Father of us all himself. Now, what are we starting to see here? How, if we were to kind of crystallize the doctrine of Christ down to its essentials, it's sounding a lot like the fourth article of faith, isn't it? We believe that the first principles, that's something we believe, and ordinances, that's something we do and participate in. We got faith and works coming together here. The first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. What did the Father say? Repent ye. Third, baptism by immersion, all in here, for the remission of sins, and the Son invites us to follow him in that example. And then fourth, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice that the fourth article of faith is right there in that passage. Well, wait a minute. Well, you said repent. He said repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. Where was faith? Well, where wasn't faith? In some ways, faith is what we've been learning from 1st Nephi all the way through the end of 2nd Nephi, to convince us that there is a God of tender mercies who delivers those who have faith in him, to persuade us to come unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's approachable, he's welcoming, he's loving and wants us to come. If 1st and 2nd Nephi don't convince us of a Christ worth believing in, then we haven't read them right. And so faith underwrites Nephi's entire scriptural project, his entire prophetic mission. Have you come to know your Savior, as we've taught of him and spoken of him and preached of him and prophesied of him, as we've rejoiced in him together? How can you not have faith in Christ? And if you have faith in Jesus, if that first principle of the gospel is in place, then won't the second one just naturally follow? I want to be like him, and I'm not, which means I have to change. That change is repentance. And if those principles are in place, then of course the ordinances will follow. I've said this before, that the fourth article of faith, aka the doctrine of Christ, is something that every human being lives in one way or another. Now, wait a minute. Not everyone gets baptized. Not everyone gets confirmed in the church. What are you talking about? Well, think it through. I've often asked my students, give me the five most important words in the fourth article of faith. And as they think about it, they're like, I got it. Faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost. There's five words. Bingo. And I said, that's a beautiful summary. I didn't ask for a summary. Give me the five most important. And they're scrambling. And they're like, first, principles and ordinances, gospel? And I said, again, wonderful summary. I'm not asking for summary. I need essence. What are the most important words in the fourth article of faith? And finally, they realize it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the object of our faith has to be Him. It's like what President Nelson has taught. Don't just refer to the atonement as if it was some stockpile of grace disconnected from the person who offers it to us. No, it's the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's Him. He is the atoning one. He is grace embodied. And in the same way, it's not just generalized faith. Oh, just believe. No, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because guess what? If you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to still have faith. It's just going to be in something else. Now, granted, you might not call it faith, but this is essential for us to wrap our heads around. I love teaching this to my students because once it clicks for them, it's like, whoa, that's true. We all are living the fourth article of faith. There's no escaping from it. The only question is, where will we place our faith to start the process? Let's take faith as our ultimate concern, that whatever idea, whatever concept, whatever truth we place in pole position in our lives, this is the central organizing principle around which we live, we breathe, we have our being. Now, that's the object of our faith. And if it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then more than anything, I want to be like Him, which is going to naturally lead to repentance, a change of behavior to fall into line with the object of our faith, our ultimate overriding concern. In fact, I'm going to change my behavior so dramatically that I'll end up immersing myself in that behavior, fully committing to that kind of lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle in this case, to the point then that I will receive confirmation that what I chose originally was the best possible choice. That's what the Holy Ghost does. It confirms and convinces that yes, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the best possible way to live your life. But here's where it gets interesting. There are times, as we've gone through the fourth article of faith with Jesus in pole position, that we stop doing the things that allow the Holy Ghost to continue confirming that choice. Until we feel less confirmed than ever and start to question why we chose that to begin with. Well, maybe we're not quite there yet, but we're less committed, and as a result, we become less immersed in it, okay? It's more of a sprinkling of commitment to that object or that idea rather than a complete immersion in it. As a result, our behavior starts to change. We kind of waffle on it and like, sometimes I'm in, sometimes I'm not. I'm not as sure of it as I used to be. And since my behavior isn't helping to bring this confirmation, then pretty soon I start questioning my original object as the object of my faith. But since I'm a human being that has to organize my life around something, I have to prioritize, give myself some kind of structure to life, I'll end up putting faith in something else. And I call them an ism. And it could be some kind of other religious ism, if I'm converting to a different religion. It could be a political ism. It could be conservatism or progressivism, liberalism. It could be some kind of hobby. It could be some sports fanaticism or environmentalism. It could be consumerism or capitalism or commercialism. There's no shortage of things out there to occupy our attention, to take pride of place. And once that becomes the new object of our faith, I no longer have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith in this new lifestyle. Well, guess what? Your behavior will naturally flow out of it as a result. There's repentance. You'll immerse yourself and commit yourself to that lifestyle. There's your new baptism. And you will now seek confirmation. It won't be Holy Ghost, but it will be confirmation bias. It will be friends within that new community. You'll find ways to confirm that your new choice was the best one of all. Well, until it isn't anymore. And then this kind of shrivels up and then you change it and you go back down. And life itself is a process of going down and up and down and up, the fourth article of faith. If we haven't chosen Jesus, then in the end, it won't matter what we've chosen instead, it's been said. And so what is the object of your faith? What are how will the first principles and ordinances of your gospel naturally flow out of whatever you chose first? I pray that makes sense. I've even seen it sometimes when people are so concerned about a friend or family member leaving the church and they've lost their faith. Well, their faith in what? Because I think, unfortunately, a lot of people who grew up in the church, the first principle of the gospel wasn't faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was faith in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad thing, but it's still a secondary thing. It's still one step removed from Jesus himself. And if all your life has only been church, 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 instead of Christ, 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 then no wonder at some point your confirmation will start to waver. You'll start to wonder. You won't be as immersed in church culture or church lifestyle. Your behavior will start to change. You'll question, why am I a member of this church to begin with? Now, the worst happens if in that moment they chuck not only the church, but everything the church stands for. If they not only get rid of means, but they get rid of the ends that those means were preparing us for all along, or were meant to. In that moment, they're going to find something far worse than the church, usually. But on the other hand, there's a possibility, a glorious one, of finding something far better than the church alone. And that's the Son of God that the church was trying to talk about this whole time. If you replaced your faith in the church with a true faith in Jesus Christ, the right pole position object of our faith, then real repentance follows. Then to immerse yourself in Christian discipleship and feel the Holy Ghost confirm that this is what it's always been about. This is what the church was trying to help you accomplish. Now, you'll end up being back in church. That's good. But you'll be a true Christian, and that's even better. It may take a while. Trust the process. Trust the Lord's pace. But there's nothing beats the doctrine of Christ the way Christ taught it in the fourth article of faith, or the way Nephi's teaching it here in 2 Nephi 31. Are you with me on this? It's glorious. If so, then go to verse 13, and Nephi's going to give us a wherefore. We've seen several of those already. And wherefores are these conjunctions that kind of tie up everything we've seen to this point and then make a point of it all. Because of everything I've said, consequently, as a result, wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know, here's Nephi's testimony, that if ye shall follow the Son. But then notice these qualifiers. He's been talking about following the Son over and over so far. Follow his example. Do what he says. Follow him into the waters of baptism. But how do we do it? It's not just what we're doing. Follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent. Think about how many times he's emphasized that in those short phrases. It's no wonder it's got to be all in, right? But it's got to be with sincerity, no hypocrisy, no deception, not just going along with the flow. That's cultural Christianity, and we need covenant Christianity. Heart in the right place, real intent. And if that's the case, notice what will follow. Repenting of your sins because you really feel godly sorrow, humbling you to the point of recognizing your distance from God and the changes that you need. Witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism. Think about that language in the sacrament prayer, which is renewing our baptismal covenants. We don't just take Christ's name. That's not our prerogative. But we do show that we're willing to take Christ's name if he's willing to give it to us. He's going to see past the hypocrisy. He's going to detect any deception. But if he recognizes our real intent, our full purpose of heart, then of course he will offer us his name. He knows that we're sincerely willing to receive it. Now here we receive it by baptism. Then Nephi continues, "Yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water, according to his word," remember, his way, not yours, "behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh a baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost." And then, each one is kind of this crescendo, step by step by step. "Then can ye speak with the tongue of angels." And what are you going to do with that newfound tongue? "You will shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel." I love that. This is the fourth article of faith on steroids. You're not just checking boxes and so, "Oh, I've done that. In fact, I did it all by the time I was 8 years old. Wow, I'm ahead of the curve. Look at me. I have faith and I repented and check that, you know, check, check. I got baptized, check. I got confirmed, check." Is faith something a box we just check and we're done with it? Or does faith require a continual purification of motive as we continually come unto Christ? Real intent, full purpose of heart, no hypocrisy, no guile. How about repentance? Is that a one and done? I wish sin were. No, because we continue to be sinful, imperfect, we must continue to repent. It's not a box, it's a lifestyle. Baptism, well, I guess that was a one and done. But like I mentioned, sacrament to renew those covenants. Baptism is just a point of initiating my immersion. I stay down deep from that moment forward. And then confirmation, yeah, that's once one and done also. But to continually seek the presence and companionship of the Holy Ghost, to grow up in God and receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost, like Joseph Smith prayed for when he dedicated the Kirtland Temple. This is, again, a lifestyle. This is how we're coming unto Christ continually. And that's what brings not just the hands on head, but the fire in heart that purges out the old natural man or woman. Baptism in water, that's one thing. It's cleansing. But baptism in fire, oh, that's purifying. That purges out the old. Pillar of fire, cloud of smoke, guiding us through the wilderness. That's the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And when you've felt that, oh, you can't help but sing the song of redeeming love. You want to shout it with the tongue of angels. From there, well, verse 14. "But behold, my beloved brethren, thus came the voice of the Son unto me." Nephi's been hearing from both Father and Son here. This is an incredible set of sources behind this final discourse. "And the Son said, after ye have repented of your sins, and witnessed unto the Father that ye are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water, and have received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels." So I'm just going to summarize again verse 13 here. "But after all of that, after this, if ye should deny me, it would have been better for you that ye had not known me." That's serious. This is true accountability. This is what Joseph Smith was referring to when he said, "I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. Therefore, I could not deny it." There is, like I said, it's accountability that Jesus is emphasizing here. It's a stern warning, and please don't take it the wrong way. Oh, you mean it would have been better not to have ever known you to begin with? In that case, I don't even want to start the journey. I don't want faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll contentedly put my faith in something else that doesn't have so much writing on it. Because then at least I'm not accountable for falling short of this divine expectation. Oh, don't succumb to that. Remember the old phrase, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all? Well, there's something we're going to have to wrestle with here of Jesus' version, it's better not to have covenanted if you're going to deny me when all is said and done. But infinitely greater than that. That's not the only other option. I either don't make a covenant and that way I'm not falling short of anything, or I do make a covenant and I fall short of it. Of those two, which is the better? Well, there's a third option, my friends. And that's the option that Nephi's been giving us this entire chapter. The option is to make a covenant and to keep it. And guess what? Christ will be there to help you do so. If we haven't learned anything from all of our Isaiah chapters, it's that God does not give up on his people, even when they're wayward, struggling, straying. Just stay engaged. Don't give up on him. He hasn't given up on you. You are not cast off forever. This would be a permanent denial. This would be a keeping keeping him at arm's length and saying, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. This is not just the ups and downs of life and the mortal vicissitudes that make us need to continue our repentance. The fact that it isn't a one and done is the Lord's admission. You're going to still need help, and I'm here to offer it to you. You'll still have my grace. It is sufficient. And so let's just keep at work on this. Don't give up on yourself out of fear that you will sometime falter. That is not Nephi's intent. What's the old saying? Maybe a better old saying here. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take, right? Take the shot. Take the Lord's hand. He's fully committed to hold on to you. And of infinite value will be the blessings that come along the way as a result of this covenant relationship. Nephi is just trying to make it crystal clear how serious we need to take these covenants. Okay? Look at it in the next verse. This might help clarify. Verse 15 and 16. I heard a voice from the Father. So now the Father is going to build back on what the Son just said in verse 14. Saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful. And I wonder if there's a contrary there. True is kind of the fixity of the iron rod. Faithful is more the flexibility of the liahona. It's true, dang it. This is just how it is. Take it. Run with it. This is the doctrine of Christ. But it's not just true doctrine. It's faithful doctrine, because the Lord will be faithful to his part in the plan. He'll be faithful to his covenant, which means he'll keep working with us and working on us and working through us. He will not give up. So don't let the truth of the doctrine scare you off. It's faithful too, okay? There's still hope no matter what you've done. But moving forward, the Father says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, which is what the Son was hinting at back in verse 14. There is a fifth element in the fourth article of faith. It's endure to the end. It's to keep yourself from shriveling up and going back up the fourth article of faith and switching out Jesus for some other object of faith. No, stay with him. Continue the process. Deepen all four. Strengthen your faith. Increase your resolve to repent. Deepen your immersion in the discipleship that Jesus has called you to. Be baptized even deeper than before every time you partake of the sacrament. And intensify your immersion in the Holy Ghost. Oh, fullness of the Spirit, as we mentioned. That's all part of enduring to the end. You don't fall back because you continually move forward. That's how it works. So no wonder the Father is confirming all that the Son said. You've got to endure to the end. Nephi then adds his own third witness. And now, my beloved brethren, I know by this that unless a man shall endure to the end, in following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. That's the key. Don't just start. Finish. Well, and since there's no finish, just keep going. Keep growing. Keep progressing. Just keep coming unto Christ. And if we'll continually follow him, we'll continually become more like him. This is it, receiving his grace and acting on it. And then progressing from that level of grace to the next level of grace, right? Grace for grace and grace to grace until we receive a fullness. That's section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. That's John chapter 1. That's what we're getting at here. Now, look at the next verses, though. Verse 17, Nephi gives us another wherefore. So he's building new conclusions after every new realization. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you, I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. Follow the leader, follow him, do what he's doing. For this cause have they been shown unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. Again, second, third, fourth parts of the fourth article of faith, because the first part is already understood. Why would you even come to the gate if you didn't know the keeper of the gate, who employeth no servant there? I know Jesus. I want to come to him, so the rest of this doctrine will follow. But go back to what Nephi said at the beginning of this verse. Go do the things I've seen your Lord and Savior do. And in context, he's been focused on baptism. That's what I saw the Savior do, right? The object of condescension. But what else has Nephi seen the Savior do? What else does he want us to, what other example has the Savior set that we can follow? And if you were to go back to 1 Nephi and see in his visions, what else did Jesus do? He went forth ministering unto the people. This is the iron rod extending out from the tree. And we can participate in that ministry too. We can extend God's word to help people come back to find God's love. Jesus went and healed the sick, cast out unclean spirits, ministered to people in need, and again, do the things that we've seen our Lord and Savior do. We don't have to overcomplicate enduring to the end. At its bare essential, it is be like Jesus. Love the way he did. Live the way he did. Serve the way he did. There's no better way to endure. There's no better way to enjoy Christian discipleship. Nephi then says in verse 18, then are ye in this straight and narrow path. That's like you got here. You found the keeper of the gate. You entered the gate that he opened for you. And now you're on this path. But you just started it, okay? He says, you're in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. You know the end from the beginning, but you're just at the beginning. As long as you stay on it, as long as you continue to progress, eternal life is what waits at the other end. But Nephi says, yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye entered in by the way, ye should receive. That's one of the beautiful things about the Holy Ghost is it keeps confirming that we're on the right path. It confirms that the destination still does lie ahead. And if you'll simply continue progressing on that path, it will lead you to eternal life. You met Jesus on the front end, the keeper of the gate. You will meet him once again on the back end as you enter his kingdom. In fact, he's the one that's walking the path alongside you. Follow me. Let's keep going step by step. But then verse 19 is the ultimate question for Nephi, because he knows he's at the end of his own sermon, the end of his own ministry, the end of his own life, and he won't be there to lead us by the hand. So what's his worry? Verse 19, now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. And rather than just leave that as a rhetorical question in hopes that we'll answer it correctly, he answers it for himself. Behold, I say unto you, nay. So absolutely not. You're not done just because you started. You're on the, you got to the path. But it's the start, not the finish line. So, behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Now, think about every phrase there. I love verse 19. You're not done just because you started. This isn't an like I said, it's not a one and done. You can't just check the boxes and think that you've arrived. No, you're on the path that will get you there. You can feel reassured of that, but you've got to continue on the path. That's where endure to the end comes in. But like I said, it's not just Jesus at the finish line, and it's not just Jesus at the starting line. It's been Jesus the whole way through. In fact, it's been Jesus that got you to the starting line to begin with. That's why I love the phrase, you haven't come thus far without Christ's help. There's this beautiful line in that great Christian hymn, Amazing Grace, that puts it this way. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's been grace that got you to this point. You have not come thus far without the Savior's grace. He's been working with you from the very beginning, even before you recognized him. How else do you think you began to exercise faith in him to even start the process of repenting and coming unto him? There's not a single pace on the path where Jesus isn't a part of the journey. And for us to go hand in hand with him, with unshaken faith in him, you can probably guess why I love that phrase, a faith that is unshaken. No matter what the trembling of the earth all around me, I know I am fixed and stable in him. Unshaken faith. I rely wholly upon his merits because he's mighty to save. I wonder if Nephi was eavesdropping on his father's conversation with little brother Jacob back in 2 Nephi 2. Remember when Lehi said to Jacob, "It is because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer that thou art saved." Remember when he said to him that it is only through the merits and the mercy and the grace of the Holy Messiah that you can be saved. Nephi gets it as well. That we rely wholly upon that. It's the only hope we have. And that being the case, one of Nephi's final wherefores now, verse 20. Wherefore, ye must press forward. Just like those people on the path in Lehi's dream. They were continually holding fast to the rod, right? They were pressing forward. They were ignoring the mocking jeers of those in the great and spacious building. They had their eyes fixed on the fruit of the tree of life. They pressed forward, and so must we. So wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. Talk about steadiness. Talk about unshaken faith. This isn't just some kind of individual determination. No, this is a determination grounded in Jesus. This is his iron rod as a shepherd's staff. This is him guiding us home. We're steady. We're steadfast. This is an unbreakable branch extending out from the tree of life, leading us to our final destination. So steady, my friends, steadfast in Jesus. What else do we need for this journey? Having a perfect brightness of hope. In fact, so bright it can pierce through even the densest mist of darkness. I love pulling Lehi's dream into Nephi's final testimony because it's all here. Press forward. Hold fast to the rod. Have hope bright enough that it perfectly shines. And then have a love of God. You made it through the tree. A love of God. There's the first great commandment. And a love of all men. There's the second great commandment. I've got the cross and I've come to it. I've taken up the cross daily. Vertical component, love of God. Horizontal component, love of man. And wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, there's the iron rod. I'm holding fast. I'm continually moving forward. I'm feasting on this and endure to the end. I finally made it. I reached the tree. I can fall at its roots. I can partake of its fruit. I can beckon others to come and join me. Behold, once that all happens, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And that's a God-given guarantee. That's the purpose of our covenant relationship with Him. That's why we've been coming all along, to hear the Father Himself, heavenly parents, side by side, ready to enfold us in their arms of redeeming love, to enter the embrace of the tree, branches intertwining all around us. We finally made it home. It's all right there. The whole dream, the whole vision, the whole doctrine of Christ. It's faith, hope, and charity, right? The three cardinal Christian virtues. Faith, there's your steadfastness in Christ. Hope, perfect brightness of hope, shining the way, knowing I'll get there. Light allows us to see things we have not yet arrived at, and hope is that bright light. I know where this path is leading. I can see the end from the beginning. There's my perfect brightness of hope. And then my charity, there's my love of God and love of men. It's all right there. And wherefore, how do I stay on that path? How do I endure to the end? I actually had a professor years ago. I was a freshman in college in a life-changing Book of Mormon class. It's the one where I learned that what intense scripture study really felt like, and what consistency and intensity coming together could do as far as our discipleship is concerned. And I remember when we were studying 2 Nephi 31:20, it became a verse that so much of the semester revolved around. It's one that we memorized in class. But our professor added one word that I can't not see when I read this verse. Because when Nephi says at the end, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ, and endure to the end, our professor just inserted the word by, so that in our version it read that if we will press forward by feasting upon the words of Christ, oh, that's how I endure to the end. That's how I press forward. If it's hand or hand the rod along, and the rod is the word of God, then of course it's feasting upon the word of God, or the word of Christ, that moves me forward toward Him. I can hear the sound of His voice. His words are beckoning me to come. I'm holding on to them, holding fast to them, unshaken faith. That rod is keeping me up and helping me move forward. Oh, no wonder our Book of Mormon study centered on a verse that focuses on Book of Mormon study. We've got to learn to feast. And as we do, that's what helps us stay steady. Do not wonder at your sons and daughters losing the faith and strain if they do not study the Word of God. I think it was Joseph Fielding Smith who taught that. And so, no wonder we have to be rooted in the Word, feasting on it, not just nibbling here and there. Okay, and these are not the samples we get at the store. This is a feast, and He has laid out the fat things before us every day. I know I'm preaching to the choir, because here you are feasting, savoring every sentence. That's scripture study for you. Okay, that's what helps us endure to the end. And then Nephi can conclude. He can conclude this sermon on the doctrine of Christ. He can conclude his ministry, because this does seem like he wanted to be grand finale, cymbal crash, conference is over, cue the tabernacle choir, I'm ready to go, and you're ready to go, pressing forward along the path. He says in verse 21, now behold my beloved brethren, and man, Nephi, I love you too. This is the way. There is none other way, nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. This is it. This is all. There's nothing more. I can't say anything else because I don't need to say anything else. There's nothing else to say. The name is Jesus. The way is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by Him. So follow Him. Nephi says, "Now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ. I told you at the beginning of this chapter, that's what I would teach. Well, guess what? I just taught it to you. And that's what you get. That is the doctrine of Christ. It's the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God in purpose, one God in aim, one God in attributes, a perfect team, these three divine members of the Godhead, with a laser focus on our salvation. This is the doctrine that comes from them. They are without end, period. Amen, period. That's it." Nephi drops the mic. It's his grand conclusion. What more can I say? If you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized in his name and into his lifestyle, receive the Holy Ghost so that it burns away all the dross from your previous life, all you've got left is discipleship. So endure. Follow the discipline of our Master and do the things we've seen our Lord and Savior do. And I'll see you there. I will see you at the tree. I will see you before the Father. I will see you alongside the Son as together we occupy their glorious throne that they've invited us to come unto. This is how Nephi intends to end the Book of Mormon. Not the Book of Mormon. There's going to be a lot more than that. It's how he intends to end his part of it. That final amen does seem to be his final exhortation to leave us there. And yet we're not ready to go. There's still chapter 32 and chapter 33. Why? What are we missing? Well, that's the question. But before we turn there, can we just sit and settle? Can we be still and know God? Can we pause and ponder what Nephi's just given us before we rush forward to the next two chapters? Because this is the way, and Jesus is the name, and there is no other.